The passage of the morning is Mark chapter 7. So please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7. We'll be considering the first 13 verses of this passage. Perhaps you recall that this portion of Scripture was used previously in our study of the five solas, where we learned about Scripture alone and how our authority does not rest upon the doctrines, the traditions of the church passed through the years, as we thought of the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church, which placed church tradition on the same level of the Scriptures. This passage definitely would have application for that. But today, instead of just rehashing that portion of the Scripture before, I tried to draw out other truths and other applications, which I believe will be helpful for us and encouraging to us. Before we go into Mark chapter 7, let's for a moment consider what we learned last week at the end of Mark chapter 6. This is where we studied Jesus walking on the water. And from that passage, we learned that Jesus is God. Because it's God who treads upon the waves. Jesus is God, and that means he is Lord over all. He is not far away from his people, but instead he is the great I Am, which means that he is near, and he is able to supply us with all that we need at all times. What we have to realize, like the disciples, is that he will at times direct us into situations we just don't understand. And furthermore, he will even determine the struggles that we face. And in the midst of that, and knowing that, we have to trust him. Knowing that he's the one who walks on water. He's the one who is above all of the dilemmas that we face. And he is greater than all of our problems because he is Lord over everything. What we are commended to do is respond like those who were on the land at the end of chapter 6, who responded to the Lord in faith, believing that he was able and that the Lord was willing to help them. And what we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing at the end of Mark chapter 6 is responding to the requests of those who pleaded for help. So we are encouraged to follow that example and plead to the Lord when we find ourselves in need, because he is Lord over all things. He can do much more than feed 5,000 because he's God. He can do much more than walk on water because he's God. He can do anything he desires to do, and he can bring us out of any calamity that he has brought us into. So we have to trust him. Today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider Mark chapter 7, and let's learn about being experts at expecting extras. Experts at expecting extras. Let's pray. Father, as we would consider your word, we would ask that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. As this passage would say, that we'd be doers of your word and not the most faithful of those who would do tradition instead of doing your word. So, Lord, apply this portion of Scripture to our hearts. And we ask that in Jesus' name, asking for grace in his name. Amen. Cinderella had it hard. Cinderella's mother died. Her father remarried, and then he died, and then she became a maid in her own house to her stepmother and her two stepsisters. And then you recall in the story that an invitation came from the palace for a ball, and everyone was excited to go, but immediately after that, the stepsisters started piling responsibilities upon Cinderella. They said, "Take my dress, mend the buttonholes, press my skirt, and mind the ruffle." And then the stepmother chimed in and said, "And when you're through, and before you begin your regular chores, I have a few little things." I think we'd agree that Cinderella had it pretty hard. Her life was bowing to the whims and wishes of her selfish stepsisters and stepmother. And I think that's a decent parallel to most Christianity. Christianity ought to point to Jesus Christ. It was founded by and upon Jesus Christ, and therefore ought to focus on Jesus Christ. He ought to be the focus, the object of our faith, the object of our worship. But so often, Jesus Christ isn't that. You see, over time, many other extra things get piled on to Christianity. And in fact, so many things get piled on in the name of Christianity and religion that Christ is often lost in the mix. Instead of finding Jesus Christ at church, we find traditions. The church calendar may go from tradition to tradition. Elements of the worship service go from tradition to tradition. The decorations of the church, inside and out, are according to tradition. There are traditional ways of conducting oneself in the church. No running, only walking. No one is allowed on the stage, especially on the piano. No one is allowed in without a three-piece suit or a dress. You see, the list of acceptable Christian behaviors go on and on and on. And the thing is, good Christians perhaps think, if all of these traditions are in order, then Sunday is good. Then church is good. Then the Christian is good. That is traditionalism in real life, in full color. What we have before us are a number of competing ideas and topics. So I need to give you a few definitions as we go into the study of the passage before us. First, I want to talk about teaching. When we talk about teaching, we're talking about what the Word of God says, the teaching. When we talk about tradition, we're talking about how people take the teaching of God's Word and implement it into their daily lives when the Scriptures haven't been dogmatic on a particular point. When people have to make decisions about the areas that are gray, we'll say, they make traditions. Now, traditionalism is insisting that other people observe traditions as if they were the very teaching of God's Word. You see, what traditionalism will do is to equate tradition with God's Word. And in fact, they may go as far as to say that traditions have become the epitome of pious religion. What happens is that the traditions are piled on as the generations go from one to the next. And as those traditions are piled on, Jesus gets lost. And the thing about it is, without Jesus, people aren't born again. Because no one is born again by keeping traditions. Yet traditions are widely accepted and even esteemed, so they stick. You see, tradition seems to be very religious. And it's actually easier than true religion. For example, it's a lot easier just to be required to pray 5 times a day and have certain months and days that you fast. That's a lot easier than real, true religion, which requires heartfelt submission to God's Word. You just have to pray 5 times a day, then you check it off, and it's easy, it's done. You go about the rest of your day the way you want. True religion calls for something altogether different. What we find in Mark chapter 7 is traditionalism. As Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews come into conflict. Now, the topic of the passage is defilement. You'll see that even in the second verse where it talks about their hands are defiled. And then you'll see again in verse 5, they eat with defiled hands. And you'll find it again in verses 14 and following. The topic is about defilement, runs through verse 13, but we're only going to be studying the first portion of this passage, which is through verse 13. And in this portion, of the passage, we're going to see the conflict between holding tradition and holding to God's word. You see, it was the scribes and Pharisees who held the tradition, and Jesus didn't. And that was a problem in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees. But what we can be, as we reflect on this passage, is very thankful that Jesus didn't shy away from this conflict, because he wanted the word of God to be set forth. Because the word of God must be set forth if the gospel is to be proclaimed with clarity and conviction. God's word must be set forth. So what we see Jesus doing in this passage is teaching the superiority of Scripture over man's tradition. And that's what we have to believe, and that's what we have to practice. The same is what Jesus will be teaching in this passage. So let's consider this passage in 2 points. First, in the first 5 verses, that imposing traditions on others is very common. We see the Jewish leaders expecting religious people to observe their traditions. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to find 3 elements of traditionalism. 3 elements of traditionalism. And individually, each of these elements has value in and of itself. But when they are put all together in the same basket, they form traditionalism. Let's see in verses 1 and 2 how traditionalism will inspect whether others are observing what is acceptable according to tradition. This is where we see the Jewish religious leaders inspecting the religious activities of Jesus' disciples. They assemble from far and wide for this inspection. Let's read verse 1 of Mark chapter 7. And when the Pharisees gathered to him, that's to Jesus, when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Now let's think of the geography of that as the map comes up on the screen. As we consider where Jesus would have been in Galilee in the north, and consider where Jerusalem is in the south, that's about 80 miles. That's a 3-day journey. And if you're going to make a 3-day journey somewhere, you're going to take a trip like that with a very distinct purpose on the other end of it. And they had a very distinct purpose. It was a deliberate investigation aimed at marginalizing Jesus Christ, this upstart teacher. Who are these people, these Pharisees and scribes? Let's remind ourselves of who they were. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of that day. If we were to liken them to someone of today, they would be conservative fundamentalists. Do you know who those kinds of people are? These people, the Pharisees, believed in the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the coming kingdom. They believed in every detail of the law of God. Sounds pretty good. But in addition to that, they piled religious practices around the law to ensure that they would never transgress the law. That's what we call traditions. That fence around the law. Make sure that they don't break God's law. Now the scribes, they were different than that sect. Scribes were experts in the law. As a lawyer today is an expert in case law, so scribes then studied the law of God, and they were experts in the law of God and its interpretation. And what Mark is doing here is setting these two groups together. They've gathered. Now let's consider what they do when they have gathered. What is the big purpose of this journey that they have made? Verse 2, it says, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is unwashed. Now note carefully what Mark says. He says defiled. He does not say dirty, because the issue is not one of hygiene or germs. They didn't know what we know about germs today. The issue is that they were considered defiled hands. Not that they were dirty. What these religious leaders were doing is taking note of what Jesus' disciples were doing and seeing how they were failing to do what they ought to be doing. They ought to be ceremonially dipping their hands in water before they eat. And every Jew would have been familiar with this kind of ceremonial cleansing. But Mark, who who writes to Gentiles is going to inform his audience of this practice, which the Gentiles wouldn't understand naturally. So he gives an explanation of this tradition of washing in verses 3 through 4. That's why as you look at verses 3 through 4, there's a parenthesis around them. These verses are in the original, but they're given as an explanation for the reader so he can understand. Let's read verses 3 through 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So we see in verses 3 through 4 that traditionalism expects the observance of a broad array of traditions. A very good Jew would observe a lot of traditions. These traditions came from the elders. That is to say, these traditions are those things, those teachings that are passed from the teacher to the pupil. That's what a tradition is. It's something that is handed down. And the elders were those esteemed Jewish leaders who everybody thought held judgments that were binding on them individually. The things that they said ought to be observed by all. And these traditions were observed by the Pharisees, you see at the beginning of verse 3. And then it goes on to say, and the Jews. You see, the Pharisees held it, and then they foisted it upon the rest of the Jews. They were established because people would become unclean and therefore defiled when they would go to the marketplace. In other words, when they go to the marketplace and they rub shoulders with sinners, they would get defiled because they've come in contact with sinners. And they need to be cleansed from that. And that would be accomplished by dipping their hands in water. And then Mark adds at the end of verse 4, and they had many other traditions in addition to this simple one that they observed. If we had the Mishnah, which later codified the oral tradition of the elders in 200 AD, if we were to read the Mishnah, it has 30 chapters given to this ritual of purification, of cleansing. 30 chapters on how to be purified through dipping your hands or dipping other things in water. Other examples of comical traditions we can find in Jewish literature. For example, this. A Jew is not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. I won't ask any of you today how many of you looked in the mirror before you came to church. They weren't allowed to look in the mirror lest they see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. Because if they pulled out a gray hair on the Sabbath day, that would be performing work. Can't work on the Sabbath. In addition, you can't wear false teeth on the Sabbath because if you happen to drop your false teeth and you pick them up, you would be working because on the Sabbath you would actually carried something in picking up your false teeth. You'd be transgressing the Sabbath, so you're not allowed to have your false teeth on the Sabbath. And the list of ridiculous tradition goes on and on and on. And there are books and books of this. But let's see what Mark notes, how traditionalism in these four verses, it inspects the traditions that it expects. It expects traditions in verses 3 and 4, and it inspects those traditions in verse 1 and 2. And when there is found a violation of the traditions, we'll find in verse 5 that traditionalism is going to charge others with failure to live according to the tradition. If you were to read Matthew's gospel, it is actually called a transgression. They are calling it sin if you break these traditions. And so we see the Pharisees confront Jesus about the untraditional actions of the disciples. They were eating without properly purified hands. Look at verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, it says that they asked. They clearly were not looking for wisdom and insight from Jesus at this point. They're trying to marginalize him because of what's happening. The disciples weren't eating appropriately. which is to say, not according to tradition. Have you ever heard, or have you ever been in a conversation where these phrases came up? Well, we've never done it that way before. Or have you heard, well, as far back as I remember, we've always done it this way. Have you ever heard that before? That's appealing to tradition. And when someone condemns the action of someone else based upon tradition, that's traditionalism. It's making personal traditions binding upon other people. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6? He said that we are not to go beyond what is written in the Word of God. God has said this much, that is as far as you go, that is as far as you bind. Now, given that, let's be honest and realize that God has given us a lot of clarity and a lot of dogmatism in a number of areas, but there are areas that God has not been clear about. So we are forced to make decisions where God's word has not been clear. We're forced to make decisions where there are gray areas. And in those moments, perhaps we form a tradition that's how we're going to apply the passage to ourselves. But to take our traditions and make other people follow them is traditionalism. Traditionalism doesn't like when other people don't fall in line. It really doesn't like when traditions are set aside, when we're no longer doing what we've always been doing. And this is why the Pharisees are questioning Jesus. They have something that's been well established that most people are doing. Obviously, all the good religious people are doing. Why aren't your disciples doing it, Jesus? What's wrong with you all? That's traditionalism. But let's review the three elements of traditionalism. I believe this is really important for us to understand what it is. First, in verse 3 and 4, traditionalism expects traditions to be followed. Second, it inspects what it expects, verses 1 and 2. And then it charges others with failure for falling in line, verse 5. It expects, it inspects, and it charges. Those three together make traditionalism. Now, as you consider the rest of God's word, you'll realize that God encourages all of those actions, but in a different context. This passage before us is consumed with what has always been done, the tradition. But what God desires that we would be consumed with is what he said. So why don't we, for the moment, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's get an illustration that I believe will help us understand in the broad scope of Scripture, Mark chapter 7, better. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in this passage, we are introduced to a man in the church at Corinth who is having an immoral relationship with his father's wife. We see that in verse 1. And Paul is addressing this issue in the church at Corinth. And we know very clearly that God has said this kind of relationship, a man with his father's wife, is wrong. There's an expectation according to God's word. And now Paul, in this passage, is going to instruct the other people in the church to take notice of the sin and even to take action to condemn it. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says at the end, "Purge the evil person from among you." Back to verse 12. "For is it not those inside the church whom you are to," and what's the word? "Judge." You see, Christians who care about the testimony of Jesus Christ will expect, inspect, and charge people, not based on tradition, but based on what God has said. And 1 Corinthians 5 is an example of that. But do you see the difference between 1 Corinthians 5 and Mark chapter 7? One is basing the evaluation on what tradition is, what is held, and the other is basing the evaluation and the inspection and the charge upon what God has said. And the difference between those is crucial and critical. Jesus is going to say that what the scribes and Pharisees are maintaining is a problem, is traditionalism. And he's going to explain why it's a problem in verses 6 through 13 as he responds. And in his response, we will learn that imposing traditions on others is just wrong. Jesus doesn't endorse it at all. He actually condemns imposing traditions on others by using the scriptures to promote his position. And you'll see in this point that Jesus is going to elevate the scriptures above tradition. And that is to teach us if there is a conflict between what the Bible says and what people have said in their tradition, a believer is supposed to follow the scripture. Why shouldn't they follow tradition? Well, to begin with, verses 6 through 8 are going to show us that traditionalism results in ineffective worship. Jesus condemned traditionalism because it was hypocritical. It doesn't provide and produce true worship. Let's look in our Bibles at verse 6. And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their tongue, their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So Jesus begins his reply by pointing to the scriptures. You see him say, "Isaiah prophesied." And by Jesus referring to Isaiah, he is pointing out the fact that this problem is nothing new. This problem has been a problem for many, many years because Isaiah wrote 800 years before this. Long-standing issue. And then you see Jesus so boldly and for the first time recorded in the book of Mark, Jesus plainly and directly calls the Jewish religious leaders hypocrites. What do you think they thought about him at that point? You probably don't get brownie points for saying that, but he said that. Unless we think he made a mistake, if we were to read in Matthew's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, which records an event in the Passion Week, the last week of Christ before he died and was raised again on Lord's Day. In that chapter, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites 7 times. It was no mistake that he called them hypocrites. What he is doing is really instructive for us because it shows us that very religious people can actually be irreligious. Because most of the people in that context would have thought of the scribes and Pharisees as the uber-religious. If anyone is religious, it's them. But Jesus is saying, that's not true. They're hypocrites. He quotes Isaiah. He's pinpointing how futile their worship is. So let's consider his quotation of Isaiah. He says that, and he shows that their worship is outward. It's not inward. They proclaim praise on their lips, but they don't prize the Lord in their hearts. So their worship is futile. And then he explains how their worship is futile in that they teach man's words to be God's words. God's words, which are the only rule of faith for faith and practice. They were teaching that God expects their traditions. That's the religion that they were foisting upon the people. They were saying that tradition must be obeyed. And Jesus is just saying that's not worship, because worship is always based upon what God has said. Worship is responding obediently and wholeheartedly to what God has said. That's worship. Whether it's responding, as we read the psalm this morning, where God calls us to not be silent about his deliverance and wondrous works, and we respond in singing as we obediently and wholeheartedly submit to what he said, that's worship. But even when we're home and alone and we're tempted to sin, but we think of what God has said and we respond wholeheartedly to what he said instead of to the tempter, that is worship. Worship is always about responding to what God has said. But what these people have done has been to forsake any chance at true worship. See what Jesus says to them in verse 8. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." You can't worship God wholeheartedly without considering and submitting to what God says. What we find is that traditionalism doesn't care about what God has said. They care about what is acceptable religiously speaking. And that's why Jesus is just saying traditionalism doesn't bring about worship. So he's saying, don't follow traditionalism. It's not going to accomplish worship. It's going to accomplish hypocrisy. Let's consider last. Traditionalism rejects God's commandments by crowding them out, verses 9 through 13. And this is where we find Jesus condemned traditionalism because it nullifies the word of God, sets it aside. The religious leaders were going to great lengths to be able to do what they wanted and therefore not obey God. Look at verse 9. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And as you see that in verse 9, Jesus is again using sarcasm. If you have the King James Version, you see in verse 6, he uses the word "well." In verse 9, he uses the word "well." That's the sarcasm Jesus responds with. "You, scribes and Pharisees, experts in the law, you're actually experts at setting aside the law. You're superb at being hypocrites." They know how to find a loophole so that the law really doesn't have to apply to them. "Oh, we uphold the law, but we really know all the loopholes to it." They were really good at setting it aside. And Jesus provides us with an example of them rejecting God's commandments in favor of human tradition. He makes this claim, and now he's going to show them why he's right. So let's look at the illustration that Jesus gives them in verses 10 through 13. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" We know that. That's the fifth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. And that commandment is longstanding, far beyond when you turn 18. You're supposed to honor your father and mother. And Jesus goes on to share another commandment. "Whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die." That's Exodus 21, verse 17. And when Jesus says, "The one who doesn't do this but reviles his father or mother, he dies," that means that this commandment is really important. If it deserves capital punishment under the Jewish law, then this is really important. But you note what Jesus does. He says, "But you say." If you mark in your Bibles, this is a good time to mark. At the beginning of verse 10, it says, "For Moses said." That's the first thing you ought to mark. And then you need to draw a line to where it says, "But you say," in verse 11. Because there's the contrast that Jesus is setting up. And that is one of the most important points of application I'll make later on this morning. What Moses said, which is what God has said, versus what you have said. They said, "If a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you have gained from me is Corban.'" What's that mean? That is given to God. That's what Corban means. "Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down from one generation to the next generation." You see, the religious leaders had set up this system where if you say a word, Corban, about the things that you owned, then you don't have to give anything to anyone else, like your parents who really need the assistance, because you've said the word over your stuff. And when these people have said the word that it's been given to God, this is a vow. This is actually not a gift that they gave at church in the plate. This is something that they maintain, but it's vowed to God, devoted to God. And of course, the person has to live, so they're able to use the things that they've devoted to God, but they're not able to give anything to anyone else because it's devoted to God. So you can see that these people were perceived as very religious. They've taken their things, they've given them to God. But in God's eyes, they're actually lawbreakers because they've failed to honor their father and mother by providing for them. They've set aside what God has said. And as I look at that, wouldn't you probably think that if you asked them if they believe the fifth commandment, they'd say, "Of course, we believe the commandment to honor your father and mother. Of course we do." But then they have a very pious way of explaining how they can be so superiorly spiritual, giving everything to God. "Of course we hold to the fifth commandment, but I've given everything to God, and God wants me to keep my vows." It sounded so sweet. But Jesus declared that their traditionalism wasn't just a one-time error in their life, a one-time occurrence. It was a lifestyle that they had. So look at the end of verse 13. And it says, "And many such things you do." in many ways in their life, they have set aside the word of God. And that's how it works. When you set aside what God has said about one area in your life, and you say, I'd rather believe what this is, that mentality spreads into the rest of your life. And then when traditionalism takes hold, it becomes damning for the religious person, because he actually believes that he is holy because he faithfully performs the right traditions. That's when it becomes so destructive, because it's become another gospel. The true gospel is found and founded upon God's word. So when God's word is replaced, or in the very least given second place to how things have always been, the gospel is lost. That's the problem that Jesus is going to make sure to address, the primacy of God's word being set superior to human tradition. Cinderella really had it hard. Her stepfamily piled their selfish whims and wishes upon her. And there's a great deal of Christianity that is hard too, because over the years, tradition has been added and piled to the truth, and it has displaced the gospel altogether. The gospel has been lost in the pile, and that is why tradition can be so dangerous. How can we apply this passage to us? I understand it's noon. I understand we want to go home and eat. But I think we really need to take some time with this passage. There are many ways that I believe would be legitimate to go with this passage, but let me bring before you what I believe are perhaps some of the most obvious things that we need to consider from this passage. First, in the story we find the Pharisees and the scribes. Those people were the uber-religious, the conservative fundamentalists of their day. And the thing about it is, we're conservative fundamentalists today. So our temptation would be just like the Pharisees, because that's the kind of line that we would fall into. We care about what God says. We believe what God says. We believe God is sovereign. We believe in the supernatural. We believe all those things just like the Pharisees did. So if we're going to fall in line with any particular group, it would be with the Pharisees. So we better watch lest we become like the Pharisees, first. Second, traditionalism often takes root over time. As we consider this story, the Jews have had the law of God for about 1,400 years given to them by Moses. And by this time, lots and lots of extra things have been added to the law of God, to the word of God. That's how traditionalism takes root. Now, Waterville Baptist Church isn't 1,400 years old, but it is 219 years old. That is to say, in comparison to a church plant, we would be much more prone to be traditionalist and have the error of traditionalism than another church. Third, let's not think that this passage is given to us so that we can identify other people, not ourselves, so that we can think of other people and say, oh, those people are traditionalists. Those people practice traditionalism. They're wrong. This is not the time for us to condemn all those other things that we understand are wrong practices elsewhere. Instead, let's fourthly consider how this passage may apply to us. And let's consider how traditionalism may have taken root in our own hearts. How we may be majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. Here's a couple tests in closing. Three tests. First, are you expecting, inspecting, and charging others with violations of things that are not found in the Bible? I'll say it again. Are you expecting, inspecting, and charging others with violations of things that are not found in the Bible? Are you acting like the scribes and Pharisees, in other words? Because that would be acting tradition. That would be like acting traditionally, with traditionalism. Second, can you discern the difference between tradition and Scripture? Remember when I said that Jesus said, Moses has said, but you say? Jesus knew what was scripture and he knew it was tradition. Can you make that differentiation too? And if you can't make that differentiation, you're probably sunk in traditionalism because you can't tell the difference. Let me explain this for a moment. I know I'm making the sermon go long for a moment, but just in case someone is just missing it, this can be so much easier than you imagine. I'll throw some things out from my own household. The Bible says very clearly that parents are supposed to bring up their children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. We're supposed to take the law of God and give it to our families while we rise up, while we sit down in the morning, in the day, all day long. We're supposed to be teaching our children God's word. In our house, about 6 o'clock, we have family devotions. Okay? Now, if I take my 6 o'clock family devotion time and foist it on all of you, I would be exercising traditionalism, making you do what I do in my house. Is it wrong for me to, at 6 o'clock, have family devotions? No. It is wrong for me to make everyone else do what I do, when it doesn't say in the Bible to have devotions at 6 p.m. You see, it's really easy to do this traditionalism thing. It's okay to have tradition. It is always wrong to force that tradition on someone else. You may have your devotions with your family at breakfast, we'll say. And the thing about it is this. I may realize that your tradition is breakfast, my tradition is 6 p.m., but as long as I can think my tradition in the Nelson household is 6 p.m., but the Word of God says, teach your family, and I see that my brother is faithfully teaching his family at 6 a.m. at breakfast, there's no violation because we're both falling in line to what God has said, because I can understand this is what God has taught and this is my tradition in my house, and they're different. We set forth God's word, not our tradition. While we're on it, let's just go with more things. We just had a parenting class, and we went through these things where we are taught many, many things. And then we find ourselves interacting with each other on a regular basis. Our kids are together. They're having play times, and we've been advised how we're supposed to respond when our kids do some things that are wrong. And the thing is, we've got, not that I think it's an issue, but I think we felt this. We know what we're taught to do when things happen. But in that moment where we're thinking, maybe I need to say something because the video just told me to do something, everyone else may be thinking, well, the video said you're supposed to do that. You better do that. If we're saying the video said to do it, you better do that, then are we really taking God's word or a tradition of man and foisting it upon someone else? It is really easy to foist tradition on someone else. There are many ways to apply the scriptures faithfully. So let's not foist our tradition on other people. Can you make a differentiation between the teaching of God's word and how to be applied in my family, in my life? Because they are different. Thirdly, and finally, do you understand the fatal flaw of traditionalism that makes religion into what man has said? When Jesus quoted Isaiah, he was saying, in vain they worship. You see, here's the point. When traditionalism is taught, Jesus is not. And that's terrible in a Christian church. Because there is salvation in no one else we've been studying and learning together. If we're going to be a gospel church, tradition must not be what is taught and expected. Instead, we must teach and expect that Jesus Christ will be set forth. Jesus can't be lost in the pile of religious tradition. And by God's grace, he won't be in this church or in any of our lives. Let's pray for God's grace for that. Father, as we close, again, we would pray that you would use this passage in our heart. Let's not point fingers at all. Instead, Lord, let's consider if there are ways in our life that we really prefer just doing the right, acceptable things instead of having a heart that is truly submitted to your word. We pray for discernment to understand what you have said as compared to some of the unique choices that we have to make as we try to seek and please you, because they are different. So, Lord, give us that understanding, lest we just try to promote religion, which is how to be a better you and a better me. And a better citizen. Father, I pray that our traditions would not be so heaped that you get lost in the mix. We really just want to be a light on a hill. We want to be salt and light in our community. And if that's going to be true, we're going to have to make Jesus Christ and his word prominent and preeminent in this place. You give us grace to do so. We pray for grace to do it today and tomorrow. We pray for grace to do it today and tomorrow in our families. And Lord, we need this greatly. So by your Spirit, apply this word to our hearts. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.